I'm going to ask you to turn to our text for the day in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Tonight, the way of blessing. If we may break in at verse 18, if I build again the things which I destroyed, says Paul, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. The Christian life is the outliving of the in-living Christ. This is the genius of the good news of God's so great salvation. Failure to appreciate and appropriate this glorious truth is to frustrate the grace of God and to make the death and burial and resurrection life of our Lord Jesus Christ of no necessity whatsoever. In fact, one of the great translations of the last text in our chapter we have read together is just this. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ's death was wholly unnecessary. And so Paul brings us right to the very heart of this mighty message of the gospel when he says in the most lucid and liberating terms, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, my dear friends, I know no passage in the Word of God which leads the seeking heart into the way of the fullness of blessing like these amazing words of a great apostle. And it's my purpose tonight just to take them very simply and open them up and invite you to walk with me straight through into the pathway of blessing in Jesus Christ. I want you to notice, first of all, that Paul speaks here of what we're deliberately calling the termination of the self-life. The termination of the self-life. I am crucified with Christ. If we were to examine, and we are about to examine, these astonishing words of the Apostle Paul, we're brought face to face with this fact that in the purpose of God, our self-life is to be terminated. That is to say, if we're ever going to enter into the fullness of blessing, which is our heart longing and desire here tonight, then we have to come to the place of the termination of the self-life. And Paul says that the termination of the self-life is, first of all, an objective fact to appreciate. An objective fact to appreciate. The tense is in the perfect. Paul is actually saying, I have been crucified with Christ. He looks back some 30 years to an event in history when Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again. And he says, I have been crucified with Christ. An objective fact to appreciate. Now, one of the greatest discoveries that the Apostle Paul ever made was that in himself, that is in his flesh, dwelt no good thing. That his attempt to live self-righteously as he had done up to that moment, and he claimed that as touching the law of righteousness he was blameless, his attempt to live the self-righteous life was in the presence of a holy God utterly, utterly worthless. He could have well caught up the language of Isaiah and say, we're all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ's death was wholly unnecessary. He discovered, to put it in language that the simplest believing soul can understand here tonight, that in himself he was an utter and complete failure. He could be nothing more and he could be nothing less than a complete and utter failure. And it's for this reason, he argues in the epistle to the Romans, that God has forever condemned our self-life in Christ. Forever condemned our self-life in Christ. However much we may try to educate that self-life, or discipline that self-life, or Christianize that self-life, in God's presence and in God's term, that self-life has been forever condemned in Christ. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as a sin offering, condemned sin in the flesh. That the righteousness which is of God might be realized in us and perfected in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But what does God do with that which he has condemned? The Bible goes right on to teach that what God has condemned in Christ, he has crucified in Christ. Hence this amazing and astonishing statement, I have been crucified with Christ. And Paul looks back to an historic event, and he says, when Jesus died at Calvary's cross, he not only died for me, but I died with him. And in that moment of time when Christ cried, finished, Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, was crucified. And arguing that out in his sixth chapter of Romans as we know it today, he says, knowing that our old man, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be put out of business, destroyed, rendered ineffective, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, my friends, let me bring you back to my initial point. The termination of the self-life involves an objective fact that we are to appreciate. An objective fact that we are to appreciate. When Jesus Christ died at Calvary's cross 2,000 years ago, he not only died for us, blessed truth, wonderful fact, but we died with him. And God expects us to accept that as clearly as we accept the fact that he did die. He did go into the grave. He did rise again. To illustrate the appreciation of an objective fact, let me just take you to something a little different, but illustrating the same principle of believing an objective fact. Not just some emotional feeling, but an objective fact, an event in history. When Paul writes to his letter to the Thessalonians concerning the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to press home to those disappointed and some sorrowing Christians at Thessalonica, that he is in fact coming back again, and when he comes back again, those who have died in Christ is God going to bring with him. He says this, if we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, then those that sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. In other words, it's absolutely necessary in terms of logical thinking to accept the fact that God is going to raise the dead and bring them with him in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, if we believe at all that Jesus Christ died and rose again. If you're believing in an event which happened when Christ died and rose again, you must believe logically and consequently in an event when Christ will come back again. And my friends, tonight I can't emphasize this enough. I don't know how many years I struggled under this delusion that I could, in my own strength, like the Galatians of old, having been born in the Spirit, perfect myself in the flesh. Having been saved by the eternal Son of God, could now manage without him. And I struggled on, not realizing that God has condemned that self-life, that God has crucified that self-life, and that when Jesus died at Calvary's cross, I, Stephen Olford, was condemned in him and crucified in him, and that's an objective fact to appreciate, and it's a fact. The termination of the self-life. But I don't leave it there. The termination of the self-life not only involves an objective fact to appreciate, but it also involves a subjective force to appropriate. For as Dr. Handley Moore puts it, even though the perfect tense is used here, I have been crucified with Christ, he said the meaning of it could well be interpreted thus, I have been and am still crucified with Christ. Now what makes a past event in history a present experience in victory? Well, I'm telling you, my friend, having appreciated the fact of the power of the cross, now appreciate the force of the mighty power of the cross. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ experienced the killing power of the cross, once he had set his will to know it in his life, by the power of the Holy Spirit, when he, in the Garden of Gethsemane, looking up into his Father's face, said, not my will be done, but thine be done, and though he was utterly sinless, yet for our sakes went to the death of the cross, in order that he might carry us in himself, he said, not my will, but thine be done. And rising from his knees, through that same eternal Spirit in which he had lived, he went right to the cross through the same power of the eternal Spirit. And on the cross, he died by the power of the eternal Spirit. And Paul, picking that up in Romans chapter 8, says, do you believe the fact that 2,000 years ago, he would say today, you died with Christ? Very well now, let that fact be a force in that you count upon the Holy Spirit to make a past event in history a present experience in victory. Count upon the Holy Spirit. And in Romans 8:13 he says, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Isn't that wonderful? All the killing, all the destroying, all the crucifying power of the cross 2,000 years ago are made real in me in this moment and every moment of my total Christian life. As I, by an act of my will, accept the force of the cross in my self-life by the power of the Spirit. You say, how does that work in terms of every moment experience, dying with Jesus, by death reckoned mine, living with Jesus, a new life sublime, looking to Jesus till glory does shine, moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine. How does that happen moment by moment? How does that happen? Well, my dear friends, 1,000 times a day it might be, 1,000 times a day, as that old wretched self emerges from the death of reckoning faith, God's Holy Spirit awakens me to the fact and alerts me to the fact that self is about to take the glory which is God's. Self is about to express itself in pride or jealousy or a cutting tongue or 1,001 other forms of self. And I appeal to the Holy Spirit by being willing for the cross to be applied to that rising self. And through the Holy Spirit, self goes back to its place of death, and Jesus comes through. The termination of the self-life. I repeat, the termination of the self-life. How? By the appreciation of an objective fact. I have been crucified with Christ. And secondly, by an appropriation of a subjective force, the Holy Ghost making real in me the death of Christ moment by moment, so that self dies and Jesus lives. Perhaps one of the greatest writers and preachers on this truth, a victory over self, was E. Evan Hopkins. He wrote a poem, which is now a hymn, on this matter of the termination of the self-life. And it did my soul so much good this afternoon that I want to read it to you before we pass on to our next point. You want the fullness of blessing in your life, my friend? Well, here is the first step. Here is the first step, the termination of the self-life. Now, how can I know this rest from self? Listen to these words. My Savior, thou hast offered rest. Oh, give it then to me, the rest of ceasing from myself, to find my all in thee. This cruel self, oh, how it strives and works within my breast to come between thee and my soul and keep me back from rest. How many subtle forms it takes of seeming verity, as if it were not safe to rest and venture all on thee. O Lord, I seek a holy rest, a victory over sin. I seek that thou alone shouldst reign, or all without within. In thy strong hand I lay me down, so shall the work be done, for who can work so wondrously as the Almighty One? Work on then, Lord, till on my soul eternal light shall break, and in thy likeness perfected, I satisfied shall wake. The termination of the self-life. The fact to be appreciated. The force to be appropriated. Right through my earthly pilgrimage, right through my Christian walk, to the moment of the redemption of my body, here is provision to make real in present experience what happened in a past event. The event, the experience. History, victory, by the power of the Holy Spirit in me, in you. The self-life or the Christ life. God's way into the fullness of blessing. First point, the termination of the self-life. The second point, will you notice, please, the realization of the Christ life. The realization of the Christ life. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Here is the exchanged life. And I want to point out here, my friends, from personal experience with counseling throughout the years, that the reason why so many people who are genuinely saved know nothing of the joy and wonder and glory of the indwelling Christ is that they've never been prepared to see or to act upon the truth of the termination of the self-life. You'll never know the wonder of his indwelling. You'll never know the wonder of his glorious presence until you're prepared by an act of your mind and heart and will to be done with the self-life on God's terms. But having said that, let's move right on to what I'm calling the realization of the Christ life. The realization of the Christ life. Now I want to say that that realization of the Christ life starts, of course, with the initial miracle of his incoming. Yes, his incoming. And that coincides, of course, with the matter of your salvation. If the Lord Jesus Christ has ever come into your heart and life, you're saved. For if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. When Paul writes that word of sternness to the Corinthian believers, he says, examine yourself, whether ye be in the faith, how that Christ is in you. Christ is in you, unless ye be reprobates, castaways, counterfeits. Examine yourselves, how that Christ is in you, unless ye be reprobates. What he is simply saying is just this. The acid test of a genuine Christian is the conscious experience of the indwelling Savior. Now, my friend, this is where we start then, in the realization of the Christ life. If I have truly taken my stand in this matter of the termination of self-life, then by the Holy Spirit, Christ is made real in me as the Christ who came in at my conversion, who came in when I was saved, who came in at my new birth. The Savior came in to be made real in me by the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Christ. Christ liveth in me. But that isn't all that this text says. What I have already stated does not exhaust this. Not only is there the initial incoming of the indwelling Savior, the initial incoming of Christ, but there is the continual ministry of the indwelling Sovereign, the indwelling Lord, the indwelling Master. The initial miracle of his incoming, the continual ministry of his indwelling. For the word here, Christ liveth, or is living, continuing to live in me, is further amplified by the apostle in other places, especially in that prayer of his to the Ephesians, where he says, long after they had been converted, long after they had trusted in Christ, long after they had been sealed with the Holy Spirit and received the earnest of redemption and inheritance, long after that, he says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith has a royal ring about it. There's a regnancy about it. It's the dwelling in sovereignty. It's the dwelling in mastership. It's the dwelling in lordship. So there's not only the initial miracle of his incoming, there is the continual ministry of his indwelling, Christ's indwelling. And this indwelling might be literally called that Christ may be at home in your heart by faith. That Christ may be at home in your heart by faith. Now, you well know that there is a difference between a person being in a house and a person being at home. If I were to ask you and invite you to come and join us in our apartment in Manhattan for a good English cup of tea, I'm quite sure if you had the time to spare, you'd come along. And the moment Heather and I invited you to step over the threshold of our doorway, you would be in our house. notwithstanding the fact that we dwell in cliffs there. You'd be in our house. The moment you step over that door, you are in our house. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you are at home. I could ask you to sit down in our lounge and enjoy that English cup of tea. You're still in our house and a little more at home, but not necessarily at home in the total sense. Nobody is really at home until that faith relationship, as it were, makes you aware that you're utterly at home in every part of that house. If I were to ask you to come in and say, now then, step into our home and be at home. There is my study. Read the books you care. There is my wife's piano. Sit down and play it. There's the kitchen. Get in there and open the frigidaire and help yourself. And if you want an afternoon nap, there's the bed. Sleep on it. It's all yours. You're at home. My friend, in that homey little illustration, I want to bring right to the heart of everyone here this glorious truth that this blessed Son of God, who was rejected of his own when he came to his own home, longs to be at home in your heart by faith, utterly at home. A number of years ago, speaking at the Keswick in England, at that young people's tent, as it's known, a glorious opportunity with something like 2,000 under 30s, most of them college students. I remember having a number of counseling sessions, and in one particular session, a young lady who turned out to be no less than Lucy Northdeck, daughter of Dr. Northdeck, now married to Harold Shaw of the Moody Bible Institute. I didn't know her, and she wouldn't disclose her name at the time. She came up to me and she said, I want to share something with you, and I want you to pray with me. I know the day, I know the hour, I know the place where Jesus Christ came into my heart and took up his abode. But I've discovered today that while he's in my house, he is not at home. And I said to her, would you like to explain what you mean by that? Well, she said, if I'm going to project that picture of a house, I want to say that as far as I know, Jesus has a right of way into every single room in my house but one. And over that door is written, strictly private, no admittance. And I don't think I'm prepared to let Jesus come in there. And I want you to pray with me. So I bowed my head and I said, yes, let's pray right away. And I asked the Lord in his grace to show how she would never know the joy and the wonder and the thrill of the indwelling Christ until she was prepared to fling wide that door and say, Lord Jesus, I want you to be at home in all my house, including this room. And out she went. I think it must have been 2 or 3 days later. She was sitting right in the very front seat of that large tent. And as soon as the meeting was over, I jumped down because her face was radiant, and I said, and what about it now, Lucy? And she looked up and said, he's absolutely at home, including the private chamber. That's what it means. Christ living in me. The initial miracle of his incoming? Yes. But the continual ministry of his indwelling. Christ at home. Absolutely. absolutely at home. I wonder how many people in this audience tonight know Christ in your house without knowing him at home? Is that why, my friend, you've never known the joy and the fullness of blessing that we've been talking about? For remember, as we've said again and again, the Lord Jesus is revival. He is our reviver. And no life can know true fullness of blessing without Jesus indwelling us to the full, swaying the scepter of universal empire over our personality, unchallenged and unqualified in our totalitarian surrender. The termination of the self-life. I have been crucified with Christ. Yes, Lord Jesus, I've accepted that fact. I've appropriated that force. My old life is terminated. No longer am I going to live on that basis. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The Christ who initially came into my life at conversion, but the Christ who from tonight onwards is going to be utterly at home, dwelling in my heart by faith. No suspicion, no sense of fear anymore, no sense of reserve, but Christ at home. Has that happened to you yet? Are you prepared to make him not only the incoming Lord, but the indwelling Lord, the Lord Jesus, utterly at home in your heart by faith? If that happens tonight, if that happens in this audience tonight, in hundreds of lives that have all manner of problems and difficulties, if that happens tonight, then, my friend, the last aspect of this text is going to be true. From the termination of the self-life, the realization of the Christ life, you're going to enter into what the Bible calls, and we are calling today, the demonstration of the faith life. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Ah, says Paul, if you know something of the termination of the self-life and the realization of the Christ life, then write down there where you live, in your college, in your home, in your business place, amidst all the problems of life, write down there in the flesh, in the body, through those eyes, through those lips, through that brain, through those hands, through those feet, through that body of yours, the life which you now live in the flesh, however you lived before, the life which you now live in the flesh, you're going to live on a faith principle. You're going to come into the whole purpose of God's justifying, sanctifying, and one day glorifying purpose, which is to live by faith. The just shall live by faith, not by sight, but by faith. Not in the flesh, but by faith. It's the faith life. The faith life. The life which I now live in the flesh, in the body. That's where this word flesh is interpreted in this particular verse and context as the body. The life which I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, what does this mean? It just means this, my friend, that the faith life is God's ultimate purpose for you, because you can never know a continued Christ life without the faith life. But having finished with the self life, no longer struggling and striving with this cruel self, with its many subtle forms, having finished with that by way of the cross through the Spirit, and having realized that Lord Jesus in coming and in dwelling and in filling, you move out into a faith life. First of all, of trustful obedience. A faith life of trustful obedience. Oh, how God has blessed my heart in the understanding of this verse today. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Yes, it can be translated by faith in the Son of God. It can even be translated by the faithfulness of the Son of God. But I've seen something precious and real in this. By faith of the Son of God, let me ask the question, how did the Lord Jesus Christ live when he was here upon earth? Oh, he lived by faith. By faith in his Father who indwelt him. He said, the words that I speak not of myself, but of the Father who dwelleth in me, who lives in me. He doeth the works. And the greatest definition of the faith life of the Son of God is given us in that glorious passage we thought about yesterday. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. By an act of his will and in trustful obedience to the indwelling Father, and for the sheer joy of obeying the Father, he went straight to the cross. That was the end of his life. That the glory may go to the Father. He despised the shame in order to fulfill the Father's will in trustful obedience. How do I live the faith life? By trustful obedience. Just as he lived by the life of the Father, so I live by the life of the Son. On what basis? On the basis of trustful obedience. He lived by faith. I live by faith. He depended on his Father. I depend upon my Father in trustful obedience. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. And under the disciplines of his own Father's will, he lived by faith. Not one moment did he trust himself. Not one moment did he depend upon himself for a word he spoke, for an act he performed, or for a thought that he expressed. Every moment, it was a faith life. As you go out of this place tonight, my friend, you're not walking the way of blessing. No, not for one moment are you walking the way of blessing, unless, having recognized the termination of the self-life, the realization of the Christ life, you've entered upon the faith life of trustful obedience. I live by the faith life of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. But it's not only a matter of trustful obedience, this faith life. It's a matter, listen carefully, of thankful allegiance. The Son of God who loved me, listen carefully, and gave himself over for me. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself over, or gave himself up for me. And I can think of no greater motivation than to live the faith life than the love of my matchless Savior, the Son of God, who gave himself utterly and completely over for me. I cannot see his cross and understand its deeper meaning of utter sacrifice even unto the death of self, and see him give himself over without saying in thankful allegiance, Lord Jesus, I also give myself over to this faith life, not only of trustful obedience, but of thankful allegiance. For love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Going back just for a moment to that tent in Keswick, Cumberland, I remember hearing the story of an occasion when one of the speakers there, led by the Spirit of God one night, spoke of this very phrase, he gave himself over for me. And to illustrate this tremendous concept, he drew his illustration from that Old Testament story of Isaac and his father Abraham. And in seeking to explain why it was that Isaac was willing to hand himself over to his father to be bound and to be laid upon that altar, this preacher made this amazing statement. He said, "Is it unreasonable to imagine that what brought Isaac to that willingness to hand himself over to his father, to be bound and to all intents and purposes to be stabbed to death upon that altar, was the knowledge through his father that by losing his life, as we were hearing just now in that solo, by giving over his life in absolute faith, he'd receive it again in resurrection? Remember that Isaac was about 25 years of age. He could have rebelled. He could have taken that elderly father of his, and he could have hurled him down Mount Moriah to his death. But we read of no such struggle. We read of no such battle. The story tells us in those delicate terms how Abraham took his son and bound him. And as that boy gave himself over to his father, to the thongs, to the rugged altar, and to the flashing knife that was about to be pierced into his vitals, God looked down from heaven and accepted the act as having been done, stayed Abraham's hand and said, "Because thou hast done this thing in blessing, I will bless thee." And to all intents and purposes, Isaac received his life back again, but a new life. A life that was quite different from anything else he'd ever experienced before, because in terms of our illustration, he would have never been the same. Something happened in his life. He went on to say, as he looked across that great audience, "I wonder how many of you here tonight, in order to live the Christ life, in order to live the Christ life by faith, in order to live the life which God intends for you, that resurrection life of Christ, are prepared to give yourselves over in allegiance to the self-giving Son of God." The meeting closed with prayer. A great hush prevailed across that gathering. And after the benediction, people slipped away as they felt they needed to, many lingering to pray. The speakers left the platform and went to their rooms. But this dear man who had poured out his heart that particular night rose up very early in the morning and walking along Derwent Water, right at the base of one of those great mountain peaks, he saw a young man coming down a trail from the mountain. And he paused and waited, watched him come nearer and nearer and nearer. Their eyes met, and the young man came with his face absolutely radiant. His hair was matted with dampness. His clothes showed that he'd been out all night. The dew was upon him. His beard was evident. He hadn't shaved. But his face was just aglow with God. "Oh, Mr. So-and-so," said the young man, "it's victory. Christ is real. Tell me about it. Tell me about it." "Well," he said, "it's just like this. After your message last night, oh, a battle raged in my soul, and for a while I stayed in that tent to talk to one of you. But since my heart was rebellious and I wasn't prepared to give in or to give myself over, that his life might take over in me, that henceforth it would be no longer self, no longer I, but Jesus living in me, the battle became so fierce that I decided I couldn't sleep. So I didn't go back to my lodgings. I climbed this mountain. Way up there at the very top, I spent the night battling on my knees, that God would have his way in my life, that I might die and Jesus might live, that henceforth it might be a faith life only, trusting his indwelling for all my life. And for many hours, I wasn't willing. At last, I was prepared to be bound. I was prepared to be offered. I was prepared to sacrifice even unto death. And please, sir, if you were to come to the top of that mountain with me now, he said, you would find right on a sacred spot for me a rugged altar. In the darkness, I felt around, and as the morning broke and the sun began to rise, I gathered stones together and I made a rugged altar. I wanted it to be vivid. I wanted it to be real. And I tried to imagine the altar on Mount Moriah. And I put the stones one on top of the other. And then looking up to heaven, I laid myself upon that altar and I said, Oh God, here I come. Let me die, that Jesus might live. Out there amongst the hills, my Savior died, pierced by those cruel nails, was crucified. Lord Jesus, thou hast done all this for me. Henceforward, I would live only for thee. Let me die, that thou shouldst live in me. And he said, as I did this, oh, the glory, the peace, the wonder of his indwelling presence filled my soul. God's servant put his hand on his shoulder and they bowed together and thanked God for a victory, for a life that had learned the lesson of Galatians 2 and 20. Now, my friends, that's only a story of an experience of another. But the principle embedded, enshrined, implied in that story is the principle of our text here tonight. It meant the termination of the self-life, the realization of the Christ life, the demonstration of the faith life. By trustful obedience, by thankful allegiance, it was no longer his life, but Christ living in him. Do you want that tonight, my friend? Do you want that tonight? Last evening we were thinking, wilt thou be made whole? Last night we were exposing our defeats and our failures and our sin to an all-searching eye. And we asked, Lord, make me whole. I long to be perfectly whole. But we want to go a step further tonight. How is this life of Jesus to be ever and always a living experience in us? Here it is. I have been crucified with Christ. Lord, that's the old life gone. No longer on the self-life principle. No longer I, but Christ. Lord, thou art the incoming Savior. Be thou the indwelling sovereign. Lord Jesus, I want you to be at home. No doors mark private. Be at home, Lord. And Lord Jesus, henceforth, I want to live the faith life of trustful obedience, even as you lived here upon earth, and a thankful allegiance, even unto death, as you gave yourself over. So I give myself over, even unto death. Are you prepared for that? Then will you look up into his face tonight and say, oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in thee. Oh, that it might be no more I, but Christ that lives in me.
Let us pray.
My dear friends, as we bow in this closing prayer, I want to just share with you something which gives me more joy than I can say to tell you. As we were praying together, as a team of speakers and workers, an hour or two ago, I heard Dr. Fleece make this glorious statement. No one has to be a diagnostician if he knows the cure to every ill. No one has to be able to diagnose if he already knows that he has a cure to every ill. I'm not omniscient. I cannot read your heart tonight. I don't want to read your heart tonight. I'm no diagnostician. I don't want to analyze your ills tonight. But I know as a preacher that a group of people, such as are bowed right here in this audience tonight, all have problems, as varied perhaps as our very backgrounds. But Jesus is the cure to all. And I don't believe we can say anything more or less except by way of amplification and application than what we said tonight. The answer to a defeated life, the answer to a self-centered life, the answer to a disappointing life, the answer to an empty life is just Jesus. Just Jesus. And I'm asking you, my friend, tonight, are you prepared for the termination of the self-life? Are you prepared to stop struggling and striving and trying and even asking? Are you prepared for that? Are you prepared for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, made real and powerful by the Holy Spirit, to sentence off, condemn, and crucify, in terms of present experience, all that's of self? And to realize the glory of the indwelling Christ. And then go forth by a faith life, trustfully obeying him. Thankfully serving him. Are you prepared for that? I'm going to ask you by faith, right now, by faith, to reach out. and say, Lord Jesus, I cease from my striving. I cease from my struggling. I cease from my trying. I cease, Lord, from my asking in that sense. Thou art living in me. Now be thou at home in me.